in your Bibles, Acts chapter 2. We're going to finish this morning what has been a fairly long series within this study of the book of Acts, which I entitled The Marks of the Highly Effective Church. And this final mark of the faithful church, the highly effective church, is that it is an evangelistic church. And last week we began our look at evangelism. We'll conclude that this week. I would ask you one more time to follow along as I read this section of text, beginning with verse 42, that has marked our study together. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. And that final phrase marks out for us that final mark, that final distinction of the highly effective church. And we saw that in this final mark that it in itself is distinct. It's different than the other six that we pulled out of this text in the sense that this is where we first hear the words, "the Lord was doing." They were very active and engaged, that congregation was, in all those other activities of fellowship and communion and prayer and study and learning the Word and caring for one another. But here, it's distinct, and it must be noted that we read, "the Lord was doing this." And so last week, we asked ourselves three questions to help us to understand what this simple phrase might mean to us today. We asked who, we asked what, and we asked when. And just by way of review, the who in this text is pretty evident, and it is the Lord. It is the Lord who was active in adding to their number. And we understood, of course, last week that He was adding to their number because people were being saved. And so the Lord was the who of evangelism that we pointed out from this text last week. And then there was the what. What is actually happening here? And of course, it is clear that people are being saved. People are being saved by the power of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And those that are being saved, Christ then was adding to the church. That's what was happening there. And it was at this point that we wanted to point out a distinction that I'll do again this morning, even a distinction of terms. And that is that you need to understand, if you're going to rightly understand evangelism, that there is a difference between evangelism, which clearly is in view here, but between evangelism and conversion, the actual salvation of the human soul. Oftentimes the lines are blurred there, and even justifiably so. We blurred the lines a bit as we continued in our discussion even last week. But we need to understand that while there can be an exchange of these terms of one sort, we don't want to confuse conversion, which is the fruit of evangelism, with evangelism itself. That's what we hope to produce with evangelism. That's the goal of the evangelistic fervor. But we don't want to tie them too closely together and then lose sight of the fact that the work and the fervor of evangelism might not always produce the conversion of the human soul. And we'll talk about that again even this morning. So the who was Christ, and the what was those that were being saved were added to the church. But there's also a when. And the when is there in the phrase day by day. Or daily. This wasn't happening focused into a particular gathering. It wasn't happening because it was focused on a particular day of the week or a particular method or particular music or particular delivery, the orator. What was happening was this picture of a continuous evangelism that was flowing out of the life and practice and preaching and teaching of the Word of God among that early church. It's continuous evangelism at work. And then we added a question last week. If you were here, we asked the question, how? How does this all happen? And this was significant for our understanding. And if you weren't here, you need to grab this out of the text again. How does all this happen? If you'll look back at verse 42 I'll take you through what we saw last week and what we've really seen in this whole series about these marks of the highly effective church. Here's how I would approach it. In verse 42, when the early church committed themselves to the learning or the teaching of the Word, when they committed themselves to the fellowship one with the other, when they committed themselves to communion, to sharing in and identifying with the suffering of Jesus Christ, even at the Lord's table, when they committed themselves to prayer, when they committed themselves to caring for one another, making sure every need was met, when they committed themselves to genuine, Spirit-filled, Word-filled worship, when they did those things, they were doing evangelism. That was the energy and the effort and understanding that is a open parentheses, closed parentheses, at least in this text, that was evangelism. They weren't doing all of those things and then hopeful they might evangelize. They were doing all of those things and it was evangelism. And thus we see the fruit of that in the conversion of the human souls, those unbelievers becoming believers. So it wasn't another thing. It was this thing that they were doing. Now this week, as I said, we want to wrap up this text. We want to wrap up our understanding of evangelism. I can't possibly be exhaustive. We were in a meeting yesterday, and most of the pastors here were there together, and one of them brought up the question, have you noticed, or maybe do you have any context of understanding that typically a sermon has 3 points? And I acknowledge that, yes, everyone's heard the 3 points in a poem kind of approach to preaching, right? And then another pastor said, yeah, it makes perfectly good sense. There's a lot of reason behind it. 2 points isn't enough. It means you sloughed off during the week. You didn't do your study. 4 points might be too much. So 3 points seems to hit the mark, and maybe that's the way people think. And the whole time I'm squirming because I got 9 points today. So I went home and quickly pared back, right? But I couldn't get to 3. I couldn't get to 3, so we'll see how far we go. And here's the question we want to ask this morning. What does evangelism, if this is what evangelism is, what does evangelism do? In other words, there's more here in Scripture that we need to understand. Understanding that what they were doing was evangelism, we want to ask the next question, what else? Or what does evangelism do? So the first elements are there. I won't review them again. We've seen those the past few weeks. This is one of the things evangelism does. It does all the things that early church was committed to. They are elements then I would want you to include on your list of effective evangelism. And even I would say it this way, they are here first in the history of the church, and I think they're here to be first in priority. First in priority. Before you extend evangelism, which we'll talk about this morning, you want to be sure that you begin evangelism here in the church. It is the powerful testimony of changed lives committed together in a local church focusing on these items that is a powerful evangelistic tool for the world. And it's at that point that I want you to see something that's been implicit, but I want to drive it home. Everything we've seen so far, from verse 42 to verse 47, and then enjoying the fruits of evangelism, everything we've seen so far has happened where? In here. There is not one single indication preceding that continual conversion of souls that anything was happening out there. Now, that's significant. It is significant that we understand that what we do in here isn't separated or detached from genuine evangelism. There was a powerful dynamic at work, and I'm repeating myself just so that you'll grab a hold of, it was a dynamic that was happening in here. So just grab that, put it in your head, drive it in your heart. Evangelism starts where? In here. It starts in here. And as I said, I think that establishes a priority. But listen, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. All right? So the first thing I want to give you today as a point of what does evangelism do. If you're a note taker, you can write this down. Evangelism prays. Now, I gave you that point last week. That was your homework. I sent you home with point number one, and that is that evangelism prays. And Pastor Chase pressed that into our understanding if you were here in our midweek prayer meeting. He took my charge that we make that our homework, and he took it to heart, and he applied it Wednesday evening when we gathered together for our prayer meeting. There are 2 things I said I wanted you to include in your prayers. Maybe some of you will remember what they were. The first one was that God would save. If He is the one that saves, then we ought to pray that God would save, that He would save our loved ones or our friends or our family or our workmates. That was the first thing I wanted you to pray in the context of understanding that evangelism prays. The second thing I asked you to pray was that God might be pleased to work in such a way in your life that someone would come to you and say, "What? What happened to you? What happened to you?" Because we see that that's consistent in the model that's given to us in evangelism, is that we're to live our lives in such a way, proclaim the gospel in such a way that people would look at you and say, "What happened to you?" And so, as I said, Chase grabbed that, made application of it from the Word of God, and I'm going to repeat that just so that we all get the same understanding. You'll need to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter number 4. Colossians 4. Now keep your mark in Acts. We'll be back there. But please find Colossians chapter 4 and look with me at verse 2. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. And here's what the Apostle Paul wrote to the saints there at Colossae. "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Pray," he said. Be aware of what's going on. Be thankful for what God has done in your life, but pray. Be devoted to it. Now, what's the subject of the prayer? Look with me at verse 3. "Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." And he kind of carries that theme from that admonition to pray for him, and then he puts it in their context, puts legs on it, and says in verse 5, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." So the lesson there is clear. If you'll back up to my admonition, evangelism prays. Here is the prayer of evangelism, and you'll notice two essential elements. There was the prayer for opportunity. God opened the doors, the Apostle Paul said. We're praying for opportunity. But secondly, there was the prayer for clarity. When the opportunity arrives, help me give a clear word. Help me say what I ought to say. But also, not just clarity in speech, not just clarity around the gospel, but clarity of life. Help me to live in a clear way so that when I conduct myself, that profound combination of the gospel life and the gospel message can be effective in evangelism. I think about two things there, really, in that idea of a clear word and a clear life. The first is a negative one, and the second one's a positive one. Concerning a clear word, listen to me. Are you, when you have that opportunity, is your presentation of the gospel clear enough that an unbeliever not called by God would reject it? Is your gospel presentation clear enough that the unelect would reject it? And not just reject it passively, but reject it sometimes violently. That's what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says, "Help me make my message clear. Help me to be faithful. Help me to understand that my evangelism has to be undergirded with the right theology of how a man's soul is converted." And one of the ways that will help you here is to take the simple word gospel, and I could probably ask the 7, 8, 9-year-olds here even, what does gospel mean? And our response, and rightly so, taking the word itself, is that it means good news, right? Good news. But if you're going to be effective in evangelism, Christian friend, you need to understand something. It's not good news to everybody. It's not good news to everybody. It is only good news to those in whose heart the Spirit of God is working as He draws them to Himself. It is the worst possible news for someone who has set himself up in opposition to God and who is not in any way desirous to follow after God. It is the worst possible news for them. And if you don't understand that, if you don't understand that when you go out and evangelize or when opportunity arises, you will take this notion that the gospel is good news, and after your first rejection of that good news, you'll go back into your little Christian huddle and you'll say, we must have got the news what? Wrong. Because they said it wasn't good. So we better tweak this a little bit, right? And be sure that it's good enough that nobody could possibly say no. You say, well, that wouldn't happen. Wake up. That's what has happened with the gospel, especially in our American churches. It's good news, which means, interpreted, it must be good news to everybody. And if you ever were to meet somebody to whom their response was, that's not good news, then you must have messed up the gospel. Now, you may have messed up the gospel, but my point is, if you get it right, it is not always good news. Do you have that? If you get it right, it's not always good news. To confront an unbeliever with the reality of their sin, to confront an unbeliever at the very point of their life and rejection of God, to say, do you understand you are hopeless? To confront an unbeliever in America who is filled with self-confidence and self-attainment and self-assurance and self-righteousness, to confront them with the gospel that strips them of all of that and says the gospel is not something you can do, will get a violent reaction from many individuals. They will not see that to be good news. But it is the gospel, nonetheless. So first, concerning the clear word, is your presentation of the gospel clear enough that a non-elect, unchosen unbeliever would reject it? Secondly, a positive word, the idea of a clear life. Is your life clear enough that it adorns that gospel? You understand that that's what the Bible teaches you and me. We are to be the adornment that hangs on the gospel tree. We're to be an appeal. We're to be an allure. There's supposed to be something about our life that is attractive, that is attractive. And so that's what we pray for. God, help my message to be clear and help my life to be attractive to the unbeliever. Well, with your Bible still open there to Colossians 4, let me give you my second point this morning. Evangelism discerns. Evangelism discerns. You see it there in the last phrase of verse 6. Look at it with me. So that you will know how you should respond to each person. Which means, to be effective in evangelism, you need to pray that God would grant you the discernment to understand that it's not the same for everybody. The message of the gospel is always the same, but how do I respond to each individual? Now notice I'm reading the NASB and it says how to respond. If you're reading King James Version or one of the ESV perhaps or the NIV, it says so that you'll know how to respond when they ask. And so the idea is still the same that we looked at last week in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. Be ready always to give a defense of the hope that you have when somebody asks you, where'd you get the hope? Well, Paul has the same thing in view here. You're living your life in such an attractive way that someone comes along and asks you. Now, what you've got to be able to do is to discern the question so that you know how to respond. What is it that they're asking you? What is it that they're actually interested in? So the first evangelistic prayer is that I would pray that my evangelism would be clear, my evangelism would be distinct. But secondly, I need to be able to discern. I need to work at this. So, I'm alert, I'm looking for opportunity, but I got to be discerning. Now, how many times have you had this happen in your life? If you're a Christian and at any time in your life you felt some evangelistic press that you need to be actively involved in this concept of spreading the gospel, have you walked away or maybe said to a Christian friend or family member or to me, man, I missed an opportunity yesterday. I just missed it. I'm glad you acknowledge that. The question I have for you is, how'd you discern that? You say, well, I had a warm body, and I was with him, and I missed the opportunity. Well, you see, that might be good, but what I want to grab out of that is that lacks any indication of discernment. Was it an opportunity? Were you engaged at that level of conversation? Was there a relationship to support the inquiry? Did they ask you, what is the hope that you have? Or were they, in fact, perhaps confronting you because you live a life without any hope, and they're curious about this thing you call Christianity, and you decided to unload all guns on them, right? You got to be discerning. What does Paul say? So I know how to respond to each individual person when they ask me to give a reason for the hope that is mine. How different if you said this. I was with my friend yesterday and he asked me, and I didn't take advantage of it. Or I trivialized it. Now see, that expresses the opportunity, the discernment, and the failure on your part to be faithful. So where do we get this discernment from? What am I talking about here? Here's what I'm talking about. Listen. Listen. Listen to these people born out of a care and concern for the reality that if they don't make a right decision, if they don't respond to the free offer of grace in their lives, they are destined for eternal judgment in hell. And motivated by that care and concern, you ought to take the time to listen to them. Because, listen carefully, sometimes they make an inquiry without saying anything. And you've got to be discerning. Charles Spurgeon writes this. Listen, this will make the point. I've heard of a man who was dying and he sent for the minister to come see him. Do you remember a young man walking with you some years ago as you were going out to preach? The dying man asked the minister. The minister said he did not. I recollect it very well, replied the dying man. Do you not remember preaching at such and such a village from such and such a text, and after the service, the young man, that same young man who had walked with you to the service, walked home with you? Oh, yes, the minister said. I do remember that quite well. Well, I'm the young man who walked home with you that night. I remember the sermon. I'll never forget it. Thank God for that, replied the minister. No, you will not thank God when you've heard all I have to say. You see, I walked with you to the village, but you didn't have time to talk to me on the way there because you were busy thinking about your sermon. Then you deeply impressed me while you were preaching. And I was led to think about giving my heart to Christ. I so wanted to speak to you about my soul on the way home. But the moment you got out, you cracked a joke. And all the way home, you made such fun of serious subjects that I couldn't say anything about what I felt. And it thoroughly disgusted me with Christianity and all who profess it. And now I'm going to be damned. And my blood will lie at your door as sure as you live. That's a very dramatic story. But it makes the point. Evangelism has to discern, has to care, has to listen. And Christian friend, understand the unbeliever is not going to use Christianese. They don't know your Christianese. So be discerning when there is a heart there being drawn by the Spirit of God. So you're praying for opportunity, you're praying for clarity, and be certain that you pray for a discerning spirit, so that you might be effectively used in evangelism. And there's also a word there, isn't there? Listen to all of us. A word there for our tendency to be so trivial and so jovial and so flippant when all around us people are dying under the judgment of God. Someone asked Dr. John MacArthur some years ago, "You don't laugh as much as you used to." And he responded, "Because I've grown to understand it's not as funny as I thought it was." It's a serious matter when you consider the fate of a human soul outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a third point if you're writing these down. Number three, evangelism endures. Evangelism endures, or I could say it this way, evangelism suffers, and so it has to endure. Evangelism endures. The word that we speak and the life that we lead is a word and a life of hope. But that hope rests in the reality that the sinner is hopeless. And as I said, when you confront that sinner, that hopeless sinner, with that reality, they will oftentimes not warm up to that, right? I mean, since the fall of man, that has not warmly been received. No, the whole fall of man, which we inherited from Adam, was the idea that I can, or that I will, act in independence of God. And when confronted with that independence and their need to be dependent upon God, well, you'll often suffer. And I find among Christians that that's an unexpected result. And I'm not sure why, because it's not like it's vague. In fact, the best example of an evangelist we could have would be Jesus, I suspect. And here's what Jesus said. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And, generally speaking," he says, "a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Why? Why would Jesus have such a divisive effect? Why would he have so many enemies? Why will we have so many enemies, particularly in our own household? Well, it's for the very reason I've stated, because the message of the gospel is not good news to everybody. The message of the gospel, the message of hope, has to be delivered clearly. And when you confront that man, if he's not being drawn by the Spirit of God, he will violently reject it. He will take it out on the messenger. He'll take it out on you. And this becomes a battle. And it's a battle that if you're engaged in evangelism, you're going to have to endure. You're going to have to endure. You can't quit at that battle point. We are comfortable, I assume, in knowing that Jesus Christ, his message was bathed in prayer, right? I'm comfortable understanding that about the Son of God. I'm very comfortable in knowing that he would have exercised divine discernment. He wouldn't have been short in the discernment category. He would have made the most of every single evangelistic opportunity. Yet I need to be just as comfortable in acknowledging that no man ever faced greater rejection than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I've got to get comfortable with that reality. No man faced greater hatred. No man suffered more. No man ever was confronted with a more violent reaction to the gospel than was our Lord. And so we realize then that effective evangelism will suffer. Effective evangelism must endure. Must endure. The effective evangelist then, or the evangelistic church, will suffer, and in suffering, will we endure? That's the question. And this endurance doesn't just mark effective evangelism. Notice what else Jesus said, Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." This idea of suffering and holding up under it isn't just a positive means by which we can be effective in evangelism. It's a diagnosis of your own heart and your own relationship with Jesus Christ and whether or not you're truly saved. But if when confronted with suffering and confronted with persecution, you recoil from that, or you retune your message of the gospel, you're only giving an indication that you don't know Him. Now, failure to expect this suffering will inevitably lead you to muddle the message. You'll do it. I'll do it. The church will do it. And by the way, that's what's happening today at a fever pace in Christianity. The current infatuation, which is often called missional living, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight, that fascination, well, that word has a lot of different meanings, but one of the meanings that's being applied by the missional churches that are springing up and being motivated around the country is this idea that the gospel must always be good news in every context to every person. And so that our primary issue then is to make it good. Is to make the worshiping body of Christ, if it's involved in evangelism, relevant culturally so that it will not be rejected. But the only way you're going to pull that off is to change the gospel. Because the message of the gospel, friend, is an offense. It is a confrontational, offensive message. When you're talking to a self-absorbed, self-consumed, self-confident, self-righteous unbeliever. So Jesus said, "You'll know when they hate you that they hated me first." And Jesus said, implied in that, modeled through the life of the Gospels, they didn't hate me because I was offensive. They didn't hate me because I wasn't cool enough. They didn't hate me because I wasn't culturally relevant enough. They hated me because my message was an offense to them. And they'll hate you too. It doesn't matter what clothes you wear, what music you play, or how culturally relevant you try to be. So effective evangelism endures because suffering comes with it. Number four, get this down. Number four, evangelism spreads. Evangelism spreads. And for most of you, you would have come into this study of evangelism and said, that's number one. Evangelism spreads. And I don't want to tell you that my order is of significance except to help you to understand something here. When evangelism prays, evangelism now gains the ability to seize every opportunity and to exercise discernment. An evangelism that is praying, an evangelism that is discerning, is going to have many opportunities that will be rejected. And so a praying, discerning evangelism will be a suffering evangelism. And because it suffers, hear me, because it suffers, it spreads. Because it suffers, it spreads. Now there's a lot of motivations to spread the gospel. But you will find week after week after week as we keep trotting through the book of Acts that it was suffering that spread the gospel in the early church. It was suffering that pushed it out beyond the walls of the church, beyond the walls of Jerusalem, beyond the walls of Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the world. It was suffering that pushed it out there. It wasn't missions meetings. It wasn't a committee organized around how we could be more culturally relevant. It was suffering that spread the gospel. Look at Acts 4. I told you to keep your mark in Acts. Find it very quickly. Find Acts chapter 4. Peter and John had healed a man. They proclaimed Christ's power to save, and it brought trouble. It brought persecution. And so here they are in front of the religious leaders. I'm going to read verse 7 to you. Acts chapter 4, verse 7. They took Peter and John, and they placed them in the center of this Sanhedrin, of all the power and the hoi polloi of the religious leaders of the day. And they began to inquire. Does this sound familiar? This is what Jesus said is going to happen. They're going to put you in front of people, and they're going to ask. And so they inquired, and they said, look at it, by what power or in what name have you done this? You say, well, that's positive, only if you're undiscerning. Peter and John would have discerned the moment, wouldn't they? This isn't a positive inquiry. This is a marshaled opposition looking for fodder or accusation to fuel the charge. But regardless, the pressure squeezes out the gospel. The pressure squeezes out the gospel. Look at verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. But he didn't stop. If he wanted to be popular, somebody needs to teach him some tact. He needs to stop. If he wants to really have an impact in this Jewish community, he's going to have to find a point of acceptance. He really needs to stop right now. But he didn't stop. No, he said, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands before you today in good health. He is the stone, Christ, which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And you need to know there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You see, the trouble squeezed the gospel out of these early apostles. Do you see the declaration there? You're a sinner. And by the way, you're the worst kind of sinner. You murdered the Son of God. God, however, was more powerful than you and thus is to be feared by you. And that's evidenced by the fact that he raised him from the dead on the third day. Now I declare to you, murderers, that the only hope you have is not the hope you've imagined you have. The only hope you have to be saved from the wrath of God that abides on you is by the name of Jesus Christ. He is your only hope. There is no other name. Now that's the gospel. Squeezed out of them, right? Look at chapter 5. You'll find the gospel in prison. And there it's still declared. Look at verse 40. They're brought out of prison. They're flogged and they're warned not to speak. Look at verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day, do you see that? Every day in the temple from house to house. Well, that's Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and through 47 again, right? Well, these guys never learn. They just kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Listen to me, Christian friend. Listen to me, church. If you want to see day-by-day evangelism, if you want to see a powerful, life-changing, day-by-day practice of evangelism producing the fruit of genuine conversions, you're going to have to be ready to suffer every day. You're going to have to be ready to take up your cross and follow hard after Him. Or we will never see day-by-day evangelism in the Christian church again. And not only suffering, but look what they joyfully accept it as an affirmation that they're getting it right. Chapter 7, Stephen is stoned and the gospel is declared. Chapter 8, turn over there, look at chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, look at this, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Therefore, verse 4, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Do you understand, Christian friend? Do you see it? The evangelism must spread. It has to spread. There's lots of ways to spread it. But we can't leave out this way of spreading it. This was the God-ordained, Christ-prophesied means by which the gospel would be spread. And it comes through suffering. It comes through persecution. It comes because the word is clear and the life is clear. And it comes because the gospel is an offense. It's often overlooked. But I'm going to make another point here. Let me give you number 5. It kind of belongs with this one. Evangelism leaves. Write that down. Evangelism leaves. I want you to see this distinction even as you think about evangelism spreading. Our Lord, Matthew 10:22, we looked at it. Look at the rest of it. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee. Flee. Because evangelism sometimes has to leave. Leave. Now, this isn't a one-time principle Jesus talked about. He talked about it a lot. This is Jesus teaching the principle that there is a time when evangelism has to leave and persecution is the indication of it. He taught it when he taught about the prophet who was without honor in his own country, so he has to be effectively used in another country. He taught it when he sent out the disciples and he told them, if they receive you, you stay. If they won't receive you, you leave and you knock the dirt off your feet on your way out. He taught it when he said, don't cast pearl before swine. Christian, you need to understand, if you want a good theology of evangelism, there's a time when evangelism leaves. That verse continued, look at the end of it. For truly I say to you, you'll not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. You say, but God, if we leave, what's going to happen to the gospel? You won't run out of cities. I'm sovereign. I'm orchestrating the affairs of nations and in the hearts of men. You won't run out of cities. Some of you will never be effectively used in evangelism, because your city comes first. Or your nation comes first. And you'll never learn the principle that sometimes evangelism leaves. Sometimes evangelism leaves. Well, I'm out of time. But one more before we go, if I could. Evangelism wins. Evangelism wins. Romans chapter 14, Paul wrote this, for it is written, it is decreed It is absolutely certain. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. Now, lest you be confused, that's not a message of universalism that says suddenly in the end everybody will find God. Oh, no. Listen carefully, please, friend. That is a message of the absolute sovereign authority of God administered through Christ, and in the end, everybody will bow the knee to that authority. Now, you'll either bow in honor and glory and reverence and thanksgiving for the grace of Jesus Christ poured out in your life, or you will bow under the thumb of the judgment of God. But you will bow. Because in the end, evangelism wins. Philippians chapter 2, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Can you say amen? Amen. Amen. May we be a winning church. Because we're committed to evangelism that prays, to evangelism that discerns, to evangelism that endures, to evangelism that spreads. Committed to leaving, if necessary, to guard the integrity of the gospel. And motivated by the truth that in the end, evangelism wins. Would you pray with me, please? Father, before us this morning at this table, a table of fellowship, a table of communion, are the elements that makes the point. Because God, at this table, in these emblems, we see evangelism in Christ. He was a life of evangelism. It was His mission. Even as it is our mission. It is why He came. It is why we're here. And this table reminds us that on that mission, evangelism suffered. And evangelism died. Father, there is a sense in which we reflect on that, and it looks like evangelism lost. But at this table, we realize that the rejected, beaten, bloodied, dead Son of God rose again. The enemy said, there, that will finish that. Evangelism ends here. Praise you, Father, that it didn't end. No, it just began there. At the cross. And in 3 days, through the power of the resurrection, evangelism said, I win. So, Father, let this table take us back this morning to where it all began, to the cross of our Lord. To His suffering, to His endurance. And here, Father, help us to identify with that. Help us to count it all joy, to be numbered among the suffering. And as we eat these emblems, may we realize the truth that they represent. And may they be strength to us that we might endure. So that we can be relevant, effective, obviously on the winning team. As you use us in the cause of evangelism. May all the world know that Christ saves. So examine us, Father, I ask. Heads bowed, eyes closed, face to face with you. Trusting only in your grace. Never presuming. Always trusting. Examine us, Father. And particularly this morning, would you examine our evangelism? Each of us? All of us? Father, we want to be used as vessels of mercy. Grant us this, we ask, in Christ's name and for His glory. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.